I had a great week this week. You know why? Because I got to play my favorite game. The game that people say my personality is well suited for. The game that I excel in. In preparing for this morning's message, I got to play the game, "What if I were the devil?" I've joked about that in the past, but every once in a while, it's a good thing to put yourself in the place of the devil and think like he thinks. Because then you can understand maybe what's going on in this world or why things are going on in this world. This morning, I want to preach, the title of the message is "How to Destroy a Family." So I said to myself, if I were the devil, how would I go about destroying a family or the family? Now, I could go back to last week's message on the marriage relationship as the foundation of the family and say destroy marriage, which is happening today, and you destroy the family. But there are a number of other ways of destroying a family. And what I did is I started going through Scripture and looking for families that were, in today's terminology, dysfunctional. Families where the end result was anything but the will of God being accomplished. I found five of them, and I want to share all five with you this morning in a rather brief way, and I'm going to start it this way. If I were the devil, I would destroy the family by... And the first one that I want to take a look at is the family of Adam and Eve. Now, I am not blaming Adam and Eve on this one. I think they did their best. But nonetheless, their family failed. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. And I want you to take a look at their family. Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, between the first sentence of verse 2 and the second sentence of verse 2, a period of time has gone by. Obviously, the boys up by the end of verse 2 have reached at least probably their teenage years. Or pre-teenage. They're right there, if not even older. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth or angry, and his countenance fell. Now, in verse 3, it says, in the process of time. It does not necessarily mean that both of these boys came at the same time. But somewhere during the early years of their life, they are bringing an offering to God. I'm going to say, if you wanted to destroy the family, if you were the devil and you wanted to destroy the family, you could do it by negating the necessity of being saved and the consequent worship of God. I think this is what's going on here. Now, I think Adam and Eve did their very best to instill this in these two boys. Reason being that Abel did well. We see here in verse 4, he brought an offering, and the Lord accepted that offering, and the Lord was pleased with that. That didn't come because one day Abel got a great idea. Hey, I think I'll get saved. I think he had to be told by his parents of the necessity. And God used that working through the Holy Spirit to draw him unto the Lord. But Cain refused. And I believe the offering here is an offering of salvation. A number of the Bible commentaries that I read said that although it's not written, these offerings were probably an offering of fellowship with God. I do not believe those commentators were correct. There's a number of reasons that I can give you for that, but I'll give you a couple. Whenever there is no record of something, it's probably a good thing not to suppose. If there was to be a record, if God had communicated something about the need for an offering to establish fellowship with him or worship with him. You would think that would be part of the will of God, the expressed will of God. It would be recorded in Scripture. And in that there's nothing here, to suppose that it's there just doesn't fit. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But then on top of that, there are two more reasons that I would say that this was not an offering of just fellowship. Look what Hebrews says concerning the offering of Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Notice it does not say that he did righteously. But this offering is an indication that he was declared righteous before God. In contrast to Cain, who was not declared righteous. That point is brought out even more emphatically in the first epistle of John, where he writes, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. It's very emphatic here that Cain never knew Christ as Savior. He was an unsaved person. He was a wicked person. It would seem to me if Cain was bringing an offering of fellowship, that God would have confronted him long before that and said, Cain, that offering is inconsequential, because fellowship always proceeds out of relationship. You cannot have fellowship with God until you have established a relationship with Him. You cannot worship God in spirit and in truth until you come to the recognition of an indwelling sin nature, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Until you receive Christ as Savior, there is no worship. Oh, you can attend worship services, but God never accepts that. He only accepts the worship of the redeemed. Cain was never redeemed. So in that he's bringing an offering here, the offering is, I'm coming on my terms and doing my worship my way. If you want to destroy a family, negate the necessity of being saved and the consequent worship of God. There is nothing more vital to teach your children than to know Jesus Christ as Savior and be consistent in their worship of Him. Unfortunately, so many things get in the way of salvation and worship. It used to be Sunday was a day given to the worship of God, and nothing took place on a Sunday. Now every athletic event that can be dreamed of happens on a Sunday. Every other activity happens on a Sunday. And consequently, children are not being brought to the place where the need for salvation is being expressed, the worship of God is being conducted, and all the other influences are saying, we're more important than God. Nothing is more important than the salvation of a soul and the worship of God. You want to ruin a family? Do that. Did that ruin Cain's family? Well, obviously it did. Look at verse 8. Time goes past. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Well, that brings family harmony, doesn't it? Just go out, if you don't like your brother, kill him. Well, there were more brothers and sisters at this point in time, so it really didn't bring any family harmony. In fact, after this, drop on down to verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain said, I've had it up to here with this religion stuff. God doesn't want my offering. He doesn't want to accept me just the way I am. He doesn't want to come on my terms. Fooey with him. And how many children grow up in this world and have no place for the Lord because when they were small, we didn't put them in the place where salvation was being offered and the worship of God was being taught. I'll never forget when I was just a little boy, we lived in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania, right next to Valley Forge. And couple across the street from us had a couple of little girls. And my mom said to the mother one day, she said, I notice you don't take your children to Sunday school. Can we take your children with us to Sunday school? She said, oh no. She said, I don't want to influence my children and make them do something that they don't want to do. When they become older, they can choose for themselves whether they want to go to church or not. Now, I'm not promoting gambling. But you want to take odds on whether those girls, when they grew older, started worshiping God? Not a chance. Not a chance. Well, not only did Cain go out from the presence of the Lord, but he begins a family here. Verse 17, he knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built the city, called the name of the city after the name of his son. I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to build my own civilization, and I'm going to name this city that I built after my son, because I'm mighty proud of what I've done and him. And the sons have sons, and sons have grandsons, and so forth and so on, until you get down to a person by the name of Lamech. Verse 19, he took unto himself two wives. Well, here we see the plan of God as far as marriage relationship being corrupted. And if you drop one down a little bit farther, it says, verse 23, Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Not only did my great-great-grandfather Cain kill somebody, but I've done it too, and isn't it wonderful? The family was ruined. All because one man didn't think that salvation was important and the consequent worship of God. Let's move on. Go ahead of time a little bit, just a page or two in your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and we have Noah and his family. And I want to begin reading at verse 20. Now, at verse 20, the flood has ended. They've gotten off the boat, the three families. The civilization is beginning to be created again. A period of time has gone by. Verse 20, and Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. So the ground is dried out, and we see the process of recouping everything that was lost. And he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Now, whether Noah purposely or accidentally became drunk is not the issue here. Notice I did not say the word innocently, because there is no such thing as innocent sin. Whenever anyone sins, they are guilty before God. It may have happened accidentally. Maybe he didn't realize what was going to take place, didn't realize how much he consumed, and it was kind of overtaken by surprise. Or maybe he said, you know what, I am so depressed, I'm just going to drink myself into stupor, knowing that what he was doing was wrong. Whatever the case, he got drunk, and he's in sin. Not only that, he goes into his tent, and one commentary said that probably because of the effects of the alcohol creating a sensation of warmth, he took off his clothes and laid down. That in and of itself is not a problem. He's in his own house. No one else is supposed to be around except maybe Mrs. Noah, and that's not a problem there because they're married. And he's laying down, but, verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without or outside. Along comes Ham. Don't know why he came. Maybe he was supposed to be there, but probably knocked on the tent door. Hey, Dad, come on out. Nothing happened, so he went in. And he saw the nakedness of his father. In and of itself, that's not a problem. He came in innocently. And he said, man, he couldn't help what he saw. It was there. But here's the problem. The word saw, I understand, is a word that literally means he gazed upon. Not, oh, but, oh my goodness. Instead of turning away from sin, he gazed at it. And undoubtedly, thoughts started going through his mind. Now, Scripture doesn't say what those thoughts were. But let me give you some possibilities. He looked at his dad. I'd never do anything like that. I'm much better than him. Of course, you and I would never look at anybody else and compare ourselves spiritually to somebody else by our activity. We wouldn't do that, would we? Much. Like the Pharisee and the publican who went up into the temple, and the Pharisee began praying and said, "Oh God, thank you that I'm not like this publican, and I do this and I do this and I don't do this. Aren't I good?" And the publican just smote his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Maybe Ham thought that he was better, and now he has the sin of pride. Maybe he looked at his dad and he said, "You hypocrite. All these years you've been preaching at us. In fact, we had to go and we had to help you build that boat because you said that this kind of activity that was going on in the world was such sinful activity and God is going to judge it, and now you're doing the same thing. You hypocrite, you." And maybe it happened accidentally. We don't know. Maybe it was not an issue of hypocrisy. Or maybe he said, "You know what? I think I can use this to my advantage. Our dad's been telling us what to do for all these years and how to live and to do this and not to do that. Next time he tells us what's right and wrong, I think I'm going to remind him of what I saw today. And he won't be able to tell us anymore what's right and wrong." Now, I don't know if any of those thoughts came into his mind, but there's a possibility. But we do know this. Verse 22 says, "When he saw or gazed upon the nakedness of his father, he went out and told his two brothers." There was no need to tell his two brothers. The only need possible in telling his two brothers is, "Hey, look, I went in, dad's naked, I don't know what to do. Tell me, what should we do about this?" But we don't see that. The implication is, you should see this. He's gloating over the sin of his father. And worst of all, he did nothing to correct the sin of his father. Ham sinned more than his father did. So if you want to destroy a family, just state that sin, either yours or someone else's, is no big deal. Just treat sin lightly, and everything will be fine. Well, he told his brothers, verse 23, "And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness." They said, "Look, we've got to do something about this. This is not good. But we don't want to partake of it. We don't want any corrupt thoughts going through our minds. We want to maintain purity of thought up here." So a prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. "Let's go backwards and take a blanket and cover him so that his nakedness is no longer exposed. His sin is taken care of, and we don't fall into it." Well, when Noah woke, verse 24, from his wine, he knew that his younger son had done unto him. Apparently, this was symptomatic with him. And a cursing is found on Canaan, specifically. But not just Canaan. Actually, the whole family of Ham suffers because of it. Drop on down to chapter 10, verse 8. Here we have the genealogy of Ham. "And his older son was a man by the name of Cush," or Cush, depending on your pronunciation. "And he begot Nimrod, who began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord." That might be translated better, "against the Lord." Nimrod hated everything about God. Why? Because he was under the curse. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Well, we know what happened at Babel. And ultimately, out of Babel came the Babylonians, who were just wonderful friends with the nation of Israel, weren't they? Maybe not. Well, as you drop on down, look at verse 15. And Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterwards were the families of the Canaanites spread above. Oh, the Canaanites, they were good people too, weren't they? All of them were enemies of the nation of Israel. All ruined because one man treated sin lightly. You want to destroy a family? Just state that sin, whether it's yours or somebody else's, nothing serious. Who cares? Let's move on. Well, let's move on. Move ahead just a little bit. Genesis chapter 13, and we come to the family of Lot. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. God had spoken to Abraham, says, I want you to go into a land that I'm going to show you, the promised land, and get your family and get on out there. And he took Lot with him, unfortunately. Verse 5 says, and Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before us? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then I'll go to the left. Look, we don't have to be confined into this small area where we're rubbing against each other and creating friction. Let's, in the words of the Three Stooges, spread out. There's enough land here for both of us. Tell you what, Lot, you take your pick. That's a pretty good offer, isn't it? Well, it goes on, verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes. Oh, that's good. And beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one for the other. Here's the problem. Lot didn't lift up his eyes far enough. Apparently, if they were down, they got up this far, that he could see the land around. But they didn't go up this far. If you want to destroy a family, cause the people to think that seeking their own will is more important or even better than seeking God's will. Nowhere do we read that Lot said, Lord, which would you have me to have? He just looked around and said, well, I'm going to make my choice on what I want. And this land looks really good. And so he heads off towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn over a handful of pages to Genesis chapter 19. You know the story, I'm sure, of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. But we're at the time when this is going to take place. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 14. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that marked unto his sons-in-law. Now here's the situation. Some time has gone by. Lot's married. He's got a family. He's got a couple of daughters that are of marriageable age. Apparently at this point in time, they are betrothed. For it says when these angels had come into the town, he said, I have two daughters that have not known a man. So apparently the marriage was not yet consummated, but they were betrothed to two men from Sodom and Gomorrah. In that the daughters were spared from the destruction of the city, typically they're redeemed people, saved people from the destruction. Now, whether they actually had trusted the Lord or not, I can't say. But in typology, they represent those who believe God. Look who they're marrying. They're marrying two guys from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah that will be taken. They weren't looking for believers. Do you know what? They had adopted Dad's philosophy. I'll look around. Well, he's a mighty good-looking guy. He's a mighty good-looking guy. There's the folks that we want. We're not interested in having a godly mate. We're interested in having a goodly mate. Well, that didn't work out too well, did it? Well, the sons that were betrothed, they die in the city. But we continue on here, verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, oh boy, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him outside the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." Destruction is coming, not only to the city, but everything surrounding it. And you're a place outside the city now, but you can't stay here. Go up on the mountain. Sure, God, appreciate that one. Thanks for the advice. Oh, wait a minute. Verse 18, "And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my Lord." What a contradiction of terms that is. One who is in authority to tell me what is right to do, you're wrong. "Not so, Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. Thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me, saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountain." Don't you realize, Lord, that that means I'm going to have to go uphill? There are no escalators, there's no elevators, there's no quads. There's no cars, there's no buses, there's no ski lifts. You mean I'm going to have to walk all the way uphill? No, Lord, I got something better. Verse 20, "Behold, now this city is near to flee unto. It's a little one. Let me escape there, and my soul shall live," or better, "my soul shall thrive." You're taking me to a place of death. I don't want that. I want a place of living life to the fullest. Well, he was allowed to go there, but it didn't last too long. Drop on down to verse 30. "And Lot went up out of the Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in the cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth." Well, that's a philosophy to live by, isn't it? Whatever the world says, that's what we'll do, rather than whatever God says that we will do. We're looking around here and we don't see anybody. All that's left is Dad. And after all, we learned not too long ago that sin, whether it's yours or somebody else's, is not a serious thing. So seeing that our will is probably better than God's will, come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father and get what we want. Because what we want is better than what God wants. Well, their plan worked. If you drop on down to verse 37, and the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites. Well, there's a fine bunch of people that were the consistent enemies of Israel. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon. Unto this day, the father of the Ammonites, who were the consistent enemies of Israel. The family was ruined. Two more. Jump ahead. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And while you're finding 1 Samuel chapter 2, let me give you this verse from 1 Samuel chapter 1. It concerns Eli. Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. Note that in your memory system for right now. That was Eli's place to hang out. On a chair, by a post, in the temple. Actually, the tabernacle, the temple wasn't to come for a little while yet, but nonetheless, the word is used interchangeably there. We come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, a statement which means they were absolute scoundrels, worthless individuals, unsaved, devilish, if you want to go that far. They knew not the Lord. And guess what they were? Priests. Priests who did not know the Lord. There's a contradiction in terms. That's more like AccuWeather than anything else. You want to ruin a family, destroy a family? Give your children everything they want except a good licking. Why would Eli's two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, want to be priests? Well, look at the next couple of verses. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. He struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came there. Also, before they burnt the fat, which, by the way, was an offering to the Lord, was not allowed to the priests. The priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let him not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desires, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I'll take it by force. If you don't give me what I want, I'm going to get it. And you'll have nothing to say about it. I'll hold my breath. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men had bored the offering of the Lord. And Hophni and Phinehas were priests. They knew that being a priest, there was a certain amount of prestige that went with it, but they were going to eat fine. They were going to have all the good stuff. Even if God said, I don't want you to have that stuff. Whatever you want, that's what you can get. Eli was a priest. He may not have had authority over any of the other priests, may have, may not have, but he certainly had authority over his two sons. And he should have come to his sons and said, hey guys, you can't do this. But nowhere do we see him doing anything. He just let it go on. Drop on down to verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now remember, I told you, 1 Samuel 1, where Eli hung out on a chair in the temple. It says here, he heard all that his sons did. He did not see what they did. Why did he see? No, didn't see a thing. He had to turn his head. You guys do what you want to do. Amuse yourself. I just won't look. What I don't know won't hurt me. Oh, yes, it will. He should have known that his sons didn't know the Lord and said, you guys can't be priests. But he allowed them to be priests because they wanted to. They took the food that they shouldn't have, and he should have told them, you guys can't do that. But he allowed them to do that. They were laying with women. You can't do that. But he allowed them to do that. Never reprimanded them until now. And notice the reprimand. Verse 23, and he said unto them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all this people. Nay, my son, so it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. Hold the bus! What about yourselves? Guys, what you're doing isn't good. You're making these people sin. But he never addressed the sin of his sons. How sad. And yet, people today are giving their children everything they want if it makes them happy. I made a note in my notes here that God gives His children not the happy spirit, but the Holy Spirit. May I say to you, God is not interested in your happiness. He's interested in your holiness. And if you are holy, you will be happy. But not necessarily the other way around. We better be more interested in our kids being holy than being happy. What happened to Hophni and Phinehas? Verse 25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And in just a short amount of time, both of those kids died. You want to destroy a family? Give your children everything they want. Except a good licking. Last one. 2 Samuel chapter 13. It's the story of David and his sons and one daughter. David's now the king. His oldest son is a boy by the name of Amnon. There's a half-brother by the name of Absalom who has a sister named Tamar. Amnon was infatuated with Tamar. He wanted her. And when she would not give herself to him, he raped her. Look at chapter 13, verse 21. But when King David heard all these things, he was very wroth, and rightly so. He's very mad. Wonder what he did about it. Verse 22, and Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep. Wait a minute. What did David do? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing for 2 whole years. You've got 2 stepbrothers hating each other because of what one did to Tamar. And this is going on unabated. Well, let's continue reading on down here. Verse 36. Finally, after 2 years... Absalom comes and he says to his dad, I want to go out with the sheep shearers, call the sons together. Is it all right? Yeah, no problem. All the while, Absalom is getting a plot together to kill his half-brother, which he does. Verse 36, lost my place here. Verse 30, and it came to pass while they were in the way that tidings came to David saying, Absalom has slain all the king's sons, there's none left. Oh, wait a minute. Well, then it comes back, wait a minute, the only one that was killed was Amnon. Verse 33, now therefore let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead. But Absalom fled, and the young man that kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there came much people by the way of the hillside behind him. Word gets back to David, verse 36. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of speaking, that behold, the king's son came, lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants were very sore. They were heartbroken because this boy had died. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Look, justice was served, but I've lost another son. And that's tragic. I'm heartbroken over this. So what did he do? Well, let's read on. Nothing. For a couple of years. Nothing. Verse 38, 3 whole years he did nothing. Why didn't David do anything? Well, if you want to destroy a family, be so busy with the affairs of your kingdom that you don't have time for the affairs of your family. May I suggest to you that David had so many things going on within the palace, within the country, that he didn't have time. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I tend to believe it's probable to deal with his own family issues. There was a song back in, I believe, the 70s, Cats in the Cradle. It's about a boy that has a dad that's so busy in business, and every time the boy comes to him to, Dad, teach me how to play ball, do this, do that, the dad says, oh, I'm too busy, some other time. And finally, the son grows up, and he graduates from college, and he starts his own family, and the dad finally gets to the place in his life where he's retired, has all kind of time to go fishing and catch nothing, and he says to his son, I'd really like to spend some time with you. And the son says, Dad, too busy. And the man says, my son is just like me. Too busy to attend to the needs of the family. You know what happens to Absalom after 3 years? Gets caught in the tree and dies. You want to ruin a family? Just be busy about things more than the family has need of. Now, I understand oftentimes there's a press between what you need to do in the workplace or wherever place you're involved in the family. Things can collide, but there has to be a balance. That's how you destroy a family. I had a great time this week thinking like the devil. I thoroughly enjoyed getting this study together. That's a good game to play. But life is not a game. It's real. And we can't play at these things. I'm sure everyone here this morning would say, I have absolutely no intent of destroying my family. But isn't it interesting that every one of the fathers of these children here was a saved individual? Adam was saved. Lot, Scripture says, righteous Lot vexed his righteous soul. Apart from that statement, I never would have guessed it. Ham was saved. Eli was saved. David was a man after God's own heart. And yet their families were destroyed. Even in the best of intentions, godly people can destroy their own families whenever any one of these five things becomes prominent. It's not a game to play. Let's pray. Father, I'm concerned this morning that it's so easy for us to sit here and say, well, yeah, I see the truth of each of those points, but that's not indicative of my life, my parenting. This would never happen to me. And I'm sure Adam said that. Noah said that. Lot said that. Eli said that. David said that. And it all happened. Lord, maybe there's one in our fellowship even here this morning. I have no idea that these things are already taking place. But the good news is there's still time to turn around. There's time to say, wait a minute, this has got to end. And the right thing needs to start. Maybe there's one here, Father, who's willing to confess before you privately this morning and say, Lord, that's me. This has got to change. By your grace, by your enablement, it'll start right now. And I pray, Lord, if there is such a one, that that prayer will be offered genuinely. And Lord, for each and every one where these things are not transpiring, may we be so aware of them that we take every precaution to keep them from happening. The world around us today keeps saying that every one of these things is fine, and it leads to the destruction of families. Lord, may it not be ours, but our children, those that we have opportunity to influence, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, would learn the principles of godliness and holiness and righteousness and thereby be fulfilled and happy and not with the things of this world, that they might render unto you worship that is appropriate to salvation for the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.